remember about 20% of what they hear. That you sit and listen, you forget 80% of it by the time you go home tonight. But if you see it, you hear it, and you write it down, it's closer to 65%, three times as much. And so what you'll want to do right now is take that packet out, open it up, look inside, and you'll find an outline of tonight's message on overcoming procrastination. Everybody find that piece of paper right there. And I'm going to, just like I did last year when I was here, I'm going to put the answers to this outline up here on the screen behind me, and I want to encourage you not to just be a listener tonight, but be a note taker, so you'll get a lot more out of our time together tonight. How many are going to do that? Amen? Amen. Good. Well, that looks good, and just continue to pass those out, and we'll go ahead and get started. When I was with you last year, we talked about redeeming the time. We have four messages in this series on redeeming the time. Last year, we talked about why our time is so important and how God expects us to use it. Tonight, I want to kind of follow that up a little bit with what I believe is the number one problem, the biggest obstacle that most of us will face when it comes to redeeming the time, and that is how to overcome procrastination. And so to do that tonight, we're going to begin by looking at a man in Scripture who was a procrastinator. We're going to read about him in the book of Acts, chapter number 24. If you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along, we're going to take a couple of verses of Scripture there to start us out tonight as we study the topic of procrastination, why we do that, and how we can overcome it through God's Word and through God's principles this evening. And so to do that, again, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 24. And what we're going to read about in verse 24 is a man by the name of Felix. Now, Felix was a ruler over the Jews during the days of the apostles. And what we're going to read about here is what happens when Felix is presented with the gospel by the apostle Paul. We're going to look at the response which he gives, which we begin in verse number 24, where God's word says this. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. You see, this man heard the gospel message, right? But look at what happens next in verse 25. And as he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, or as Paul explained to Felix how to be saved, Felix trembled. Would you agree with me that there is somebody God is dealing with? I mean, he is trembling under conviction of sin, under the sound of the gospel. But look at what happens next in the last part of that verse where it says, and he answered, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. See what happened there? Felix did not outright reject the gospel. He didn't say, Paul, get out of here. I'm never going to hear that again. He just said, not right now. I'm going to wait a little while, Felix. I'm going to wait until my circumstances are a little different. I'm going to wait until my situation changes, until I find a more convenient season. And that's when I'll hear about Jesus. That's when I'll really get right with God. That's when I'll start thinking about my soul. But folks, as far as we know, Felix never found that more convenient season. And as far as we know, he missed heaven because he was a procrastinator. Why don't we just pray one more time tonight? And now let's specifically ask God if he'd be pleased to help us to understand this very important matter of procrastination, shall we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do just want to pause one more time now and pray and ask your help, ask your blessing tonight as we would look at why we procrastinate and how we can overcome it through your word and through your principles and through the help of your spirit. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would show us, everyone in this room, any areas of our lives where we are not experiencing your best because we're procrastinating on doing what you've shown us to do. And Lord, would you give us tonight the grace to overcome that? And we'll thank you for the help you give. We're asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's start now by defining just what we mean by this word procrastination. Now, if I was to ask you for a definition tonight of procrastination, somebody would probably say, well, yeah, I know that one, Brother Rick. I've heard that all my life. Procrastination means putting off till later what I could be doing right now. How many ever heard that definition? Let me see. Everybody knows that definition. And that's a partially true definition because procrastination does involve putting things off. But Stop and think about that just a moment. Don't we all have more possibilities of things we could do today than what we've got time for? So you have to put some things off, or else just eliminate them altogether. Rather, procrastination, as we're talking about here tonight, deals with what we choose to put off. And we are procrastinating when we are putting off until later what God wants me to do right now. And of course, if you take in the notes, right there's where you start. What is procrastination? Write it out. It's putting off until later what God wants me to do right now. You see, the procrastinator is like Felix in our scripture tonight. He does not outright reject the idea of doing God's will, doing the right thing. He simply says, don't want to do it right now. But meanwhile, procrastination becomes the great thief of our time. You know, folks, I really believe there's probably going to be more courses failed, more businesses lost, more healthy bodies ruined, more relationships gone bad because we procrastinate on doing what we know we ought to do than any other single cause of human behavior that I can think of. Procrastination is the great destroyer of everything God wants to do in our lives, my friends. Procrastination is the assassination of your motivation. Think about that one, isn't it true? You know, when God gives us a revelation of something He wants to do in our lives, we often get filled with inspiration. We say, I'm going to do things beyond imagination. Until there's a hesitation, which causes the evaporation of that determination, and procrastination becomes the assassination of your motivation. Now, you procrastinate in your workplace, fellas, and it'll be the termination of your occupation, which means the elimination of your compensation as well, right? If you're a student, procrastination will be the ruination of your education, causing the defamation of your reputation. If some of you guys are like me and you procrastinate on changing the oil in the car, it'll be the disintegration of your transportation. If it's home repairs, like I've been guilty of, procrastination will be the dilapidation of your habitation. If it's spending time with your family, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, it'll mean the alienation of some very important family relations. But the worst procrastination of all is when we procrastinate on the things of God. Because if you're not saved here tonight and you procrastinate on that one all-important decision, what am I going to do about the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend? You may someday experience the expiration, then revocation of God's offer of salvation. You know, folks, I think more people will probably miss heaven from procrastination than any other cause I can think of. I mean, I've hardly ever had anybody say to me, oh, I plan to die lost. No, people don't plan that. But what happens? They always think like Felix did, that there'll be another time, a little further down the road, when my situation will be different. And that's when I'll really get serious about God. That's when I'll really start serving the Lord. That's when I'll start giving my time to the church. That's when I'll... And life passes us by while we were waiting on life to begin. Okay, now, if procrastination is such a destructive habit, I think it'd be worth our while tonight to take a few moments and see what is actually happening when you and I procrastinate. So, to do that, we're going to look at the three stages of procrastination, because procrastination follows this same pattern. Whether we're talking about something simple like changing the oil in the car or writing Aunt Susie a letter or even in more serious matters of the call of God to a particular ministry or even in matters of salvation, it always begins the same way. And that is with some type of a diversion. You see, the devil is the force behind procrastination. And before he can do anything else, he has to get our attention. Now, he does that by creating a diversion. By that I mean, he sets up a little plan B over here. You see, it's not the idea that I'm rejecting plan A, the thing God really wants me to do right now. It's just that I'm going to take a little detour and come back to it later on. And you know what, folks? If we could catch procrastination right here, we would not even need the rest of this message. But the problem is, at this point, it's usually a very subtle, very innocent-looking little thing. Well, let me just give you a little everyday example from my own life. A little while back, I was asked to do a day of teacher training at a Christian school. Now, they bought me a nice hotel room the night before I was to speak there. And you know, whenever I stay in one of those nice hotels, I like to kind of take advantage of all the little free things they offer their guests. And this hotel offered a free breakfast to all the guests. And so that morning, I got my Bible and I went down there to the lobby, and I was going to enjoy that free breakfast while I had my devotions there. But on my way there, something else caught my attention that was also free. It was a copy of the USA Today newspaper sitting out there on the front desk. And you know, something about those headlines kind of reached out and grabbed my attention. And I went over and I picked it up and I said, you know, that looks interesting. I'm going to take a quick look at that. And you know what? God kind of stopped me right there, because I saw what was about to happen. I was going to sit down at the breakfast table, get absorbed in that newspaper. Time would pass. I would not have gotten into the Word of God that day like I should have. Well, by the Lord's help, I put that paper back, got into His Word. But that's just a little example of what I'm talking about. It's not the idea that we're rejecting plan A at this point. You see, I wasn't thinking that day, I don't want to read the Bible. I was just thinking, I'm going to take a little detour, come back to it in a bit. But the problem with that is that it will quickly lead into the second stage of procrastination, which is rationalization. Rationalization. Because you see, you cannot keep going down plan B very long without rationalizing what you're doing there. Let's put a definition on this word so we know exactly what we're talking about here. Rationalization means ignoring obvious consequences in order to justify my behavior. In other words, it's when I tell myself a little lie so that I can keep going down plan B a bit longer. It usually takes the form of some type of short-term thinking that ignores the long-term consequence. It's the fellow that says, I know I ought to quit smoking these cigarettes, but one more isn't going to give me lung cancer. Or the fellow that says, I probably should change the oil in the car today, but one more trip to the grocery store isn't going to destroy the engine. Now, I had a friend one time told me about a time he wanted to buy a used car out of the classified ads. He said he called this lady up that was selling, and he said, "Ma'am's this good car?" She said, "Why, it sure is. It's been 50,000 miles, and I haven't even had to change the oil in it yet." Now, I don't think my friend bought that car, but that kind of reminded me of something I might do. Because there's always a thought at this stage that we can go a little further here, and nothing's really going to happen. It'll be okay. It's all right. But eventually, procrastination is going to end in some form of death or destruction, whether it's the death of that automobile engine, the death of the relationship, the death of the project at work, whatever it is. And then there's only one more thing left to do, and that is to create excuses. Excuses. You ever notice how good a procrastinator gets at coming up with excuses? I mean, there's always some reason why things don't happen the way they're supposed to happen. It's the student that says, Oh, Mom, I could have done better than that grade shows, but you know, right there at the end, everything was due at once, and the teachers just didn't understand, right? Or it's the employee that says, Boss, I could have brought that thing in on time, but you know, right there at the end, something went wrong and didn't have time to fix it up right. You know, a procrastinator will cost the company more than he'll make for them, isn't that right? Because there's always some reason why things don't happen the way they're supposed to happen. And meanwhile, life can take a pretty downward turn for the real chronic procrastinator. Now, I should have said this before I started, but I talked to Brother James about this over supper, and he said a lot of times midweek service you kind of have more of a teaching format than preaching with some interaction, questions, answers, comments. I'd like to do that tonight, so let me just pause right here and see if anybody has a question, comment, example of anything that I've shared so far. Anybody? Be perfectly in order if you do. Okay, well, I didn't let you know that was coming, but I'll pause at least two or three more times tonight. But really, just any time you want to tonight, be perfectly in order. If you just want to raise your hand, ask a question, make a comment, give an example of anything we're talking about here this evening. Okay, that's the stages of procrastination. Now, let's get down to the real reasons why we procrastinate. What are the root causes of it? Well, there are two of them that are listed there on your paper in that little grid, and they are slothfulness or laziness and fearfulness. Now, I want you to stop and think about almost anything that you tend to procrastinate on, and you can usually trace it back to one of those two things, either slothfulness or fearfulness. Not 100%, but I'd say a good 80, 90%. We can trace back to one of these two. So let's just take a look at these individually now and kind of see how they operate. Let's start with slothful, lazy procrastination. What's the focus of a lazy person? Well, to this person, everything appears overwhelming. Overwhelming. Ugh. That's too big. There's too much. There's too many. I can't handle all that. So I'll just wait. I'll wait until next Wednesday. Yeah, by next Wednesday I'll have time to do that. You ever catch yourself thinking that way? And what we're saying here is because I cannot do it all, I'm just not going to do anything. And that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you stop and think it through, does it? What are the rationalizations that a lazy person experiences? Well, this first one is one I've kind of mentioned already, and that is they will tend to take a very short-term focus to the situation. The problem with a procrastinator is they do not see the accumulating consequences of their actions. They only see the immediate result. Let me give you a little example to illustrate. Back a few years ago, I lived in a house that had two sources of water. It had a well and a pump that went down into the ground, and I could pump all the water I wanted out of that. Now, that didn't cost me anything. But if there was ever a problem with that pump, I also had a valve in the front yard which I could open up and get water from a neighbor for $1 a day. Well, one day, I did have a problem with that pump, and wouldn't you know it happened on a day I was really busy. Had a lot to do, and I said to myself, you know, I'm not going to go out there and mess with that pump today just to try to save a dollar. I'm just going to use their water. So I went out there and I opened up that valve. Now, the second day came along, and, you know, that was a busy day, too. And I said to myself, I'm not going to mess with that pump today. I mean, my time's worth more than a dollar. I'll just use their water again. And the third and the fourth day I did that until finally about the fifth day I forgot I was even using their water until one day, about 2 months had gone by, and the thought struck me, wait a second, I never did fix that pump, and I owe them $60? At that point, I went out there, fixed that pump. Simple little job. Probably didn't take me 10 or 15 minutes. But the point is this. I wasted those $60 because every day I only focused on today's consequences. I didn't picture those accumulating consequences that were taking place. And that's typical of how a slothful procrastinator thinks. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember that one? Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told us about 10 ladies. And he said 5 of these ladies were wise and 5 of these ladies were foolish. Now, if you read that parable through sometime, you'll discover that the bottom line difference between these two groups was how they pictured the accumulating consequences. The ones Jesus called foolish were very short-term thinkers. They only saw the immediate results, whereas the ones that Jesus called wise were the long-term thinkers. They saw the accumulating consequences as they went on. Okay, that's one rationalization. Now, another one that is quite common with the lazy person is the creation of imaginary obstacles. Imaginary obstacles. You see, the lazy person is going to use what little bit of energy he or she does have to create some kind of an obstacle. By that I mean to create something that will, in their mind, keep them from doing the thing they're really supposed to be doing at that moment. There's actually a verse in Proverbs that talks about this. Maybe you've read it before and not made the connection here. It's where it says, the slothful man says, there's a lion outside. I'll be slain in the streets if I go out there. Anybody ever remember reading that verse in Proverbs? Okay, number of you here familiar with that. Now you're going to know exactly what that's talking about. That's a lazy person using his energies to create an obstacle, some reason why he cannot do the thing he's really supposed to be doing at that point. Okay, those are the rationalizations. Now, let's get to some solutions. What do we do when we find ourselves tempted to slothful procrastination? Well, I'm going to give you three weapons to use right here. And if you will use these three weapons that I'm going to put on the screen right now, it is going to give you a set of disciplines that will provide a structure in your life through which God can work to help you overcome that slothful procrastination. To use a theological term on you tonight, it will be a means of grace, a means of God helping you to overcome this slothful procrastination. So, let's look at what these are. Number one, perhaps the most important of the three, is to learn the power of a deadline. The power of a deadline. Because, folks, very little ever seems to happen until we put some form of a deadline on it. Let me just illustrate for you what I mean on this point. How many people here tonight would say, "Brother Rick, I've got a lot to do this next week. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure I'm going to get it all done." Is there anybody here like that tonight? It's got a lot to do this next week. No, I'm sure you're going to get it all done. Okay, let me see. Okay, that's what I thought. Just about everybody, when you ask that question, will raise their hand. Doesn't matter where I'm at. Doesn't matter who I'm talking to. About everybody in the room says, "I got a whole lot to do this next week. Not even sure I'm going to get it all done." Now, what if this was to happen? Let's say you get home from the meeting tonight. You walk into the kitchen and the little red light on your telephone answering machine's blinking. And so you push the play button. And on that recording is the voice of an old friend of yours. Maybe somebody you hadn't heard from in many years. And they live way out west now. And they start talking on that recording. And they say, "You know, the strangest thing has just happened. My wife and I were going to take a trip over to the Holy Land. We were going to go over there and we were going to see the place where Jesus actually walked. We were going to see the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives and all of those other beautiful and majestic places that are talked about there in the Scriptures. We were going to stay in the nicest 5-star luxury hotels. Our meals were going to be catered in by the finest chefs that country could produce. The ground transportation, the air travel over and back were going to be first class all the way. I'm talking about this was going to be the trip of a lifetime. But now, here at the last minute, something's come up and we can't take this trip after all. And to make things even worse, our travel agent made a mistake. And instead of the tickets starting out here at the Los Angeles airport where we live, they accidentally made them to originate at the Bedford, Pennsylvania airport. And so when I saw that, I just couldn't help but think of you and your spouse. And so I'm just wondering, is there any way possible that you could take this trip for us? Now, see, you got a real long recording capacity on your machine here. Is there any way possible that you could take this trip for us? Now, only problem is, you got to be down there at the airport 1 week from tomorrow morning. Now, how many people think you could probably get everything done this next week? Of course you could, right? Because what would happen? You would immediately cut through to those most important things. Those things you knew had to get done, right? So you'd be down there at the airport because there's a rule that says work will expand to fill the time we allow for it. Think about that. Isn't it true? You know, you give yourself an hour to clean the house. How long is it going to take you? It's going to take you an hour. You give yourself 45 minutes to do that same job, and the chances are pretty good you'll get it done in 45 minutes. Work expands to fill the time we allow for it. And there are many applications of this for us as Christians. I know for years I had the thought in mind that I wanted to read the Bible through cover to cover. But you know what? It just never seemed to happen until somebody gave me one of these little read the Bible through in a year checkoff charts. You've seen those before, right? And I'm going to confess, I didn't quite get it done on time. But I did get it done because it gave me that system of deadlines that kept me moving forward. Very little ever happens until we put that deadline on it. You know, probably if we were really honest here tonight, folks, I imagine about every person in this room can think of somebody that you've been thinking about sharing your faith with. But it never happens. You know why it never happens? It never happens because we never put a deadline on it. What we need to do is just say, "God, unless you clearly show me otherwise within a week or a month or whatever period of time, I'm gonna do something. I'm going to give him a little gospel tract or I'm going to invite him to church next week. I'm going to do something." Because until it has that deadline, folks, probably just isn't going to happen. So, number one is to learn the power of a deadline. Let me pause again right here. See if anybody else has an example maybe that came to mind of the deadline. Maybe how you've used a deadline or seen a deadline used. Anybody? Yes, back there. I thought I saw a hand. Uh-huh. Very good. Yeah, deadlines are powerful with children. I mean, I don't know that we have 11 of them. I didn't tell you. We've been blessed again since we were with you folks last year. Or no, we had Jubilee last year, didn't we? Yeah, we had our little baby. And we have 11 now, and I don't think we'd ever get anything done if it... I know for us, a lot in our family, the deadline a lot of times is a family trip. We travel a lot, and so like we might be going on a 2-week ministry trip, and then we might be home for a couple weeks. And that the day before we leave on that 2-week trip, you know, it seemed like we get as much done on that one day as we do on about 4 or 5 just normal around the house days. Anybody else ever experienced that? And powerful motivation with children. Very good. Anybody else? Okay, well then let's look at the second of the three weapons, and that is, you know, any deadline is only as good as the level of commitment. Commitment that goes with it. Because a deadline with no commitment behind it is just going to leave you in greater frustration than if you'd never made that deadline to begin with. Now that commitment can take different forms. It could be a commitment to yourself, it could be to another person, or it could be to God. But whatever it is, there has to come that sense of ownership that goes with the deadline. I know a while back, I had a project I was just plain procrastinating on. I mean, this thing was not getting done. And so my wife came into my office one evening, and she noticed that I had taken my belt off, and I had put one end of it around my ankle. And the other end of it I put around the leg of the table there where I was working. She saw that and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm chained to this desk, and I'm not getting up till this thing gets done." And you know what? It got done that night. Because it was just kind of a simple little way of saying, I'm committed. I'm not stopping until it is finished. And sometimes that's just what you got to do. But sometimes you got to do more than that. You got to make a cheese Danish out of it. Let me explain that or nobody will understand. A few years ago, I had a work situation where I was working out of my own home and I was setting my own hours. And I'd get up every morning and I'd get working pretty good about maybe 8 o'clock or so. But then, a couple hours later, maybe around 10:30 or 11, I'd just kind of get a little restless, you know. I'd start getting a little fidgety and I'd start thinking about these cheese Danish pastries down at the Winn-Dixie Deli. They had these little Danish pastries down there that had a little squirt of cream cheese right in the middle of them. And I tell you, those things were really, really good. And I'd start thinking about those, and I'd start thinking, you know, I'd just take me a little break. Run down there to the Winn-Dixie Deli. Get me one of those cheese Danish. I believe that's what I need to kind of give me some energy to get my work done this morning. And so I'd go down there and I'd buy one of those things. And then I'd stand outside the store on the sidewalk and I'd start to eat it. And then a friend of mine would come by and we'd start talking. Or maybe I'd decide to stop by the library on the way back and check up on the headlines before I went back to work. And before I knew it, yeah, my morning was gone, and I had not produced what I set out to produce that day. Now, that became such a pattern in my life that I started realizing that this little cheese Danish down here at the Winn-Dixie Deli was actually controlling my life, controlling my schedule. And I said, you know, this is really dumb for me, a grown man, to live under the control of a pastry. And so at that point, I made a commitment to God. And I said, God, as long as I live, I will never eat another cheese Danish. You know what? That has been, I believe, over 20 years ago now. But I want you to know that from that day until this, I have never eaten one single cheese Danish. And here's my point. It's not a problem anymore because I know that I never will. Because the level of commitment was so strong that day that it completely erased any possibility in my mind that I could ever, under any circumstances, eat another cheese Danish. And here's the point. When the commitment is there, the freedom will follow. So maybe you got something that's a bad habit that's been hanging on for a long time. Just make a cheese Danish out of it and say, God, today is the day I go no further with this thing. And again, when the commitment is there, the freedom will follow. Questions, comments, examples of commitment and the power of commitment. Anybody else? Okay, well, any deadline, regardless of our level of commitment, is also going to be more likely to come to pass if we will add this third weapon, which is accountability. Accountability. Because we all do better if we know that somebody is going to be checking up on us. Good managers have a little saying that people don't do what you expect, they do what you what? Anybody know? People don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. People don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. Now, some of you here who are parents might think, yeah, that's true of my children. If I don't check up on them, they won't do it. But you know what? It's true of you too. It's true of me too. Because we all do better if we know that somebody's going to be checking up on us. When I was with you last year, some of you may remember me telling you a little story about how I had struggled to get up on time. I eventually had taken my alarm clock and cut the wires to the snooze button and put it way over on the other side of the room. Some of you may remember me telling that little story. Well, I'm going to tell you now the rest of that story, because that did work for a while, but I'm going to have to confess, there came a day when I once again began falling back into that old pattern of sleeping too late and not getting up on time like I should have. But the thing I found that gave me more lasting success than anything else I ever tried with this matter of getting up on time was that right there, accountability. You see, I used to go to a large church down in South Florida where we had a 5 o'clock a.m. prayer meeting 7 days a week. Now, you can guess that wasn't the most widely attended event of the church, but there were a handful of folks, mostly retired, that would come out at 5 o'clock for prayer. And so I went to the senior pastor of the church one day. I said, "Pastor, I would like to be the person responsible for unlocking the church for the 5 o'clock prayer meeting." Well, you know what? He was happy to find somebody that wanted that responsibility. And so he gave me a key to the church. And the next day, when my alarm clock went off at 10 to 5, guess what I did? That's right. I got up because I knew that if I didn't, somebody was going to know about it. Somebody would be out there wanting to get into the church and pray, and they couldn't. Why? Because Rick Grubbs was home in bed being lazy when I had already committed myself to unlocking the church. And that, more than anything else I ever tried, consistently got me up on time. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, "Yeah, Brother Rick, you could probably just do that because you're a morning person." I'm not a morning person like you are. You know what the difference between so-called morning people and those that claim they can't get up on time is? It's right there. Accountability. Because we can all do it on those occasions when we really have to get up. Isn't that right? There's two times you can get up. When you really want to and when you really have to. So, create a situation where you really have to get up through accountability, and you'll find you can get up on time and you can spend that morning time with God. Amen? Amen. I want to give you something else here. I don't know if I was doing this last year when I was here or not. Did I offer you this free book, Learn How to Wake Up and Get Up? Maybe not. It was somewhere around that time I started offering this. I want to give you something then, since I apparently didn't do that last year. We publish a little booklet called Learn How to Wake Up and Get Up. It's a little 13-page book that shows from Scripture what God's principles are of learning when you should go to bed and then how to get up on time. I noticed you had some tracks back there from John Wesley. Most of this is based on a sermon that John Wesley put together on redeeming the time. And he gave that whole message on redeeming the time just to this one question of knowing how to get up on time and start that morning time with God. And it's a very useful little booklet right here. And I'd like to give this to you tonight if you'd like a copy of it. How many people are interested in this for give it away free tonight? Anybody? Okay, good. Looks about 60-70% there. All right, then here's what you do. Look down in your little packet and you will find there an envelope from our ministry. If you would like one of those, just put your email address across the bottom of that envelope. You don't have to fill out the rest if you don't want to, but just put your email address right there, and we will send that to you as an ebook. It may take a couple weeks to get it to you, but we will get it to you, and then you'll have that as a tool that God can use to help you get up on time, get your day started right for Him. Now, you got my word, we're not going to spam you, we're not going to sell it to anybody else, we're not going to beg you for money, we're not going to do any of that bad stuff, okay? But we do have to have it to get it to you. So just put your email on there, and we'll get that to you. And then you'll have that book. Learn how to wake up and get up, and see what God has to say about how to start our day on time. Okay, anybody else? Questions, comments on anything we've shared up to this point? Especially the matter of getting up on time. I'm always eager to hear comments or things people are doing for that. I'm in the process of trying to write a book right now, actually, a full-length book on how to get up on time and how to do your mornings God's way. Anybody have any ideas, suggestions, anything that's worked for you there? Anybody? Okay. Well, if not, then let's move on to the second root cause of procrastination, which is fearful procrastination. This one works just a little bit differently. Focus of a fearful person is that everything appears unpleasant. Ooh, I'm not sure I want to do that. Something might not go right. Somebody might not like me if I do that. What if I mess up? What if things go wrong? And so the fearful person is never going to experience God's best for their life because they're continually held back by that spirit of fearfulness. What are the rationalizations that a fearful person uses? Well, this first one's a real common one, and that is the idea of perfectionism. That's when we say, yeah, I know I was supposed to have that report in today for the boss, but I'm not sure I got time right now to really do a good one like he wanted. If I waited until next week, next week I'll have time for it. And what we're saying here is because I cannot do it perfectly, I'm just not going to do it at all. That really doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you think about it. What we need instead on any project God sends our way is some type of a freeze point. Let me explain. If the state of Pennsylvania wanted to build a bridge across a river around here somewhere, they would contract out with a private firm to do it. Now, that firm would then send some surveyors and some engineers out to the location. And those fellows would go out there and they'd start taking their measurements, and then they'd come back and they'd start plugging that data into their computers. Or maybe they'd make a great big blueprint of it up here on the wall. And those engineers would continue to refine that design in their attempt to make the absolute perfect bridge for that location. But there is going to come a day when the management of the firm is going to walk into the engineer's office and say, okay, fellas, today is the freeze point. And whatever design you have today is what we're going to build. And at that point, they send the work crews out to actually start digging those holes and building that bridge. Now, here comes the point. Again, every project God sends our way simply has to have that freeze point associated. Because what happens when we're fearful is we get caught up in the paralysis of analysis. By that I mean, we look at this thing, we think about this thing, we might even pray about this thing, but we never go ahead and start doing the thing God told us to do. Just remember this little one-liner. Don't shoot for perfection, just shoot for excellence and go ahead and get something done. Isn't that a whole lot better? I mean, perfection matters in very few things. Maybe parachutes and airplane landing gear. But outside of that, it's usually a whole lot better to just go ahead and get something going, even if you cannot do it perfectly. Okay, questions, comments on that one? All right, then the second rationalization that we sometimes use is we will tend to substitute activity for accomplishment. Activity without accomplishment. You see, the devil will fill your life and mine with activity, even lots of good activities, so long as it's not God's best activity. Let me just illustrate this concept through the story of the processionary caterpillar. Now, the processionary caterpillar is a little creature that gets its name from the fact that these caterpillars will always follow the caterpillar directly in front of them. In other words, if you saw them going down through the grass, they'd look like a little freight train, one behind the other, like in this picture up here where each caterpillar is following the one in front of him as they go up this little stick. Now, let's pretend for just a moment that I were to have some processionary caterpillars with me here in the meeting tonight. And I were to line them up around the edge of this little plastic container so that one followed the other, and then made a perfect circle all the way around the edge of that container. What do you suppose would happen to those processionary caterpillars? Anybody want to take a guess? What do you think would happen? That's right. They would continue to go round and around and around in those circles until they would die of starvation and exhaustion. Even if right here in the middle of this container, I were to have some nice green pine needles, which are a delicacy to the processionary caterpillar. Now that, folks, is a picture for you of activity without accomplishment. Anybody ever felt like that little caterpillar at the end of your day? You know, you went round and round and round and round, but you never quite got to pine needles. Well, that's because we substitute activity, something to keep us busy, for accomplishment, the one thing God really wanted us to do that day. Okay, questions, comments, examples on that one? All right, then let's get to some solutions again. What do you do when you find yourself tempted to fearful procrastination? Well, I'm going to give you two weapons to use here. And this first one is where I'm going to spend most of my time because the main fear that I think holds us back from getting God's best is a fear of what? What do you think? Fear of failure. Exactly. So, what then would be the biblical principle for overcoming the fear of failure? Well, I think it is actually a very simple principle which Jesus himself gave us. And that is, learning how to see failure as necessary for success. Seeing failure as necessary for success. again, Jesus himself gave us this principle when he said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But he said if it dies, then it brings forth much fruit. What Jesus was showing us there was that there had to come a point of death, a point of, quote, failure, if you will, before the season of fruitfulness and success would arrive. I think this principle is perhaps best illustrated through the life of Thomas Edison. Now, Thomas Edison is without doubt the greatest inventor that America ever produced, perhaps the greatest in the history of the world. I am told that to this day, his name is on more patents at the U.S. Patent Office than anybody else in our nation's history. But the one he's best remembered for is that one right there, the electric light bulb. Now, that invention, however, did not come easy for Thomas Edison. The problem was, he could get the filament, the little wire inside the bulb, to glow for a bit, but then it would just burn in two. It just didn't last long enough to really be of any value. Well, now, there's a story that goes that as Thomas Edison was in the process of refining that filament and trying to get it to work just right, a reporter came to him one day and said, tell me something here, Mr. Edison. You have now tried about 5,000 experiments to invent your so-called electric light bulb. And every single one of them has failed. Tell me, Mr. Edison, how does it feel to fail at something 5,000 times? Well, Thomas Edison looked at that reporter and said, sir, I want you to understand something. I have not failed 5,000 times. Rather, I have successfully discovered 5,000 ways which do not work. You see, Thomas Edison understood something that reporter didn't understand. What Thomas Edison knew was that it is not the number of times you fail that matters. It's the number of times you succeed, and that's going to depend on how many times you try. Does that make sense? You know, in one sense of the word, Thomas Edison was a horrendous failure. But you know what? He kept on trying. He kept on failing, and eventually he did succeed. And what do we remember today? His successes or his failures? Well, we remember his successes, right? Let me just illustrate this concept another way that might make it a little more clear for you. I'm going to put that back on the screen in a moment. But first, I'm going to put this name up here, Ty Cobb. Anybody think you have ever heard this name before, Ty Cobb? Is it all familiar to anybody here? Okay, I do see several hands here. For those who may not know, Ty Cobb is remembered by those who follow the game of baseball as being one of the great base stealers of all time. He was a very well-known back in his day, probably around the 1930s or so. And again, he was well-known for stealing bases. Now, let's look at his statistics. In his best year, Ty Cobb stole 94 bases out of 154 attempts. That means he had a 61% success ratio. I'm going to show you another name. This is the name Max Carey. How many people know who Max Carey was? Well, I don't see any hands, and that doesn't surprise me. Because even if I'm speaking to a very big audience with hundreds of people in the room, there is usually nobody there who's ever heard of Max Carey. So I better tell you, Max Carey was also a famous baseball player in his day, in the early days of baseball. And Max Carey was well known in his day for stealing bases. Look at his statistics. In his best year, Max Carey stole 51 bases out of 53 attempts, which means he had a 96% success ratio. Now, here comes my question for you, folks. Who do you think was probably better at stealing bases, Ty or Max? What do you think? Somebody tell me. What'd you say? Okay, James says Ty. I'm going to disagree with him, though. I'm going to say it was Max. What do you think? Okay, I got a Max supporter back here. All right, I'm going to tell you why I think it was Max. Because when he tried, he succeeded 96% of the time, which was phenomenal. But you see, old Max's problem was he'd get over there to first base. He'd think about going on, but then he'd say, I'm not so sure. Pitcher's kind of looking this way. I think I'm going to play it safe this time. I'm not going to try right now. Now, do you see what happened? Ty tried more times. Yeah, he failed more times, but he ultimately succeeded more times. And that's why today, Ty is remembered as a legend, while Max is totally forgotten. Because Ty and Max illustrate for us this idea that it is not the number of times you fail that matters. It's the number of times you succeed. And that's going to depend on how many times you try. Are we seeing how that works now? You know, I have seen this principle even in my own life, my own ministry. What I do today goes all the way back to 1984. Started out as a little Bible study for about a dozen people around a kitchen table one evening on redeeming the time. God had been speaking to me about how important our time is and how we need to use it well. And so I just put together six reasons why we want to redeem the time. Same thing I shared with you folks last year. And God seemed to bless that little study. So the next time I had a chance to speak, I just did the same material over again. And I started doing it over and over. And I started taking it around to different pastors that I knew in the area. And they let me share it at their churches. But, you know, after a little while, I started running out of pastors who I personally knew. And so if I wanted to go any further with it, I had to begin approaching pastors who I did not personally know. And so I would call up a pastor on the phone and I'd say, "Hi, my name is Rick Grubbs, and I'm doing a seminar on redeeming the time. Can I come share that at your church?" And they'd say, "You're who? You want to do what?" "No, I don't know you, and you're not coming to my church." Bing! And I'd get my little feelings hurt. And I'd say, "Oh, this thing ain't going anywhere. I'm just going to stick with my job. I'm not going to mess with this anymore. And I went on like that for several years, maybe 2-3 meetings a year. And then a few years back, I started kind of listening to what I've been telling other people. And I started seeing that at 35 years old, my life was now halfway complete if I lived to be a 70-year-old man. And I still was not getting any closer to what I really felt God had called me to do, which was to take these principles of redeeming the time to as many people as I could in my lifetime. And so that year, I got on the phone and I started a call. And I'd call that first pastor and he'd say, "No." Second one, "No." Third one, "No." But then I'd call that fourth pastor on the phone and he'd say, "You know what? That sounds interesting. Yeah, we don't have a big church. Yeah, come by. We'll give you a Wednesday night." And that year, we had about 30-some meetings. following year, we had about doubled that to about 70-some. The next year, I went full-time in this work. And you know, since I've been full-time in this, I've been turned down more than I've ever been turned down in my life. But that's okay, because I've also had more meetings than I've ever had. And what did we discover? That it's not the number of times you fail that matters. It's the number of times you succeed. And that's going to depend on how many times you try. Is that making sense to us? Are we seeing how that works now? Let me just see if anybody has an example of this, perhaps, or question, comment on this principle and how it works. Anybody? Can you think of any application of this for us as Christians? Okay. All right. Well, when you share the gospel here in Pennsylvania, are you likely to get more positive responses from folks or negative responses? Which one do you usually get more of? Well, in North Carolina, we get a lot more negative responses than we do positive when you're inviting folks to church and trying to get them to the Lord. But what we got to remember is it's not the number of times you fail that matters. It's how many times you succeed. And that's going to depend on how many times you tried. Do we see how that works? And you might not get a whole lot of positive responses, but it's going through all of those no's to get to that yes that will give us that payoff. Okay. One other thing we can do then to help us overcome this fearful procrastination is just look for some way to create momentum. Creating momentum. The idea here is we do something, no matter how small, just to get ourselves moving, just to kind of create a little momentum on the thing that we're fearful of. A little saying, by the mile, it's a trial. By the yard, it's still hard. But by the inch, it's a cinch. You can be on the right track, but if you're sitting still, you just get run over. And so, again, the idea here is you do something just to get yourself moving. You know, you're not going to win the whole community of Bedford to the Lord next year. I wish that would happen. That'd be nice, but that's not going to happen. But we could do something. We could stop on the way home from the meeting tonight and maybe drop off a little gospel tract in a public restroom. I see you got some fantastic tracts back there. We could drop one of those off tonight on the way home, couldn't we? Or we could invite our neighbor to church next week. We could do something just to get that momentum going. Let me give you a little quote here that relates to this. It's been one of the most helpful quotes anybody ever gave me. It goes like this. You know, it is always easier to edit than it is to create. Isn't that right? My background is in teaching public speaking. And if I have a student come up to me and say, Mr. Grubbs, I just don't know how to get started on this. I don't know what to do. You know what I say to him? I say, you just get a pencil and a piece of paper and you just start writing. And just put some ideas down on paper. And you can always go back and you can shape those up and you can make it a little bit better as you go along. But when you're staring at that blank piece of paper or staring at the blank computer screen, nothing is happening. But just go ahead and get something moving, and that gives God an opportunity to work through you to accomplish His will. Okay. Any last chance here for questions, comments before we wrap it up? Yeah, Brother James. Mm-hmm. Yeah, somebody called them weapons of mass distraction. Instead of weapons of mass destruction, Satan throws out as weapons of mass distraction. I think the key is probably goal setting on a daily basis. Part of that goes back to planning our mornings out well. If you take that time at the beginning of the day and you actually write out in our... You've had two of our messages here. The fourth message is Time Tactics of Successful Christians. And in that last message, I talk about the process of setting goals and how to know what God's goals should be for you each day. And once you have those goals in place, then you've got like a roadmap for that day. And if something comes in and it's pulling you off of that map, unless it's a clear something from God, which, you know, He obviously has the final rule, then that gives us a powerful tool there to stay on the roadmap and setting those long-term goals and then breaking them down into weekly goals or monthly goals and then daily goals, and then every morning going through that daily goal-setting routine there helps us identify what's not fitting in with what God called me to do today. Yeah, that's my short answer. Anybody else maybe want to speak to that? How do you avoid weapons of mass distraction? Okay, good. Yeah, anybody else? All right. Okay, well, if not, let's wrap it up with this little chart right here that will kind of bring everything we've talked about tonight into focus. We've talked tonight about the fact that we procrastinate on some things because we're slothful, lazy. Others because we're fearful. Some things could be right here. Maybe it's a little bit of both. But you'll notice there's also this larger circle that goes around all procrastination, which is willful procrastination. Because all procrastination is ultimately an act of the what? The will. It's a choice. It's a decision that I make. Go back to our opening definition. What is procrastination? Well, it's putting off until later what God wants me to do right now. And that's a decision. That's a choice I made, right? And so if we were to cut this thing down to one bottom line tactic of how to overcome procrastination, it would have to be something that would confront our own will when tempted to procrastinate. And that is what I want to give you right now in closing. It's what I call the key question to ask when tempted to procrastinate. And this is, before I put it on the screen, let me just warn you, it's a very simple little thing. In fact, it's so simple, you might even just be tempted to gloss over it and say, yeah, that's obvious. But trust me, I've given 20 years now to get into the bottom line of how to overcome procrastination, and I'm pretty well determined it all boils down to this one simple question I'm going to put on the screen right now. You ready? Okay, here it comes. The key question to overcoming procrastination is, will I obey God right now, yes or no? And here's the key, folks. Two words in red, yes or no. Because here's what happens. A procrastinator comes up against a situation where they don't want to say no to God, but they don't want to say yes right now either. So they try to create a third option, which is yes, but. But you know what? There's no such thing as yes, but with God, because delayed obedience is actually what? Who can tell me? Disobedience, exactly. Now, those of us here who are parents might say, yep, that's true. Works that way with my children. But you know what? It works that way with God as well, because delayed obedience with God is disobedience to God. So you see, when God tells us to do something, there is no third option. It's either yes or no right now, right? And so the value of this question is that by framing the situation using this question, we eliminate that third option, which never really existed in the first place, of yes, but. And we force ourselves to say yes or no right now. So, again, when tempted to procrastinate, frame the situation using this question, will I obey God right now, yes or no? Answer yes, you just overcame slothful, fearful, and willful procrastination, which is all procrastination, and it's just that simple. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, thank you for letting me share this with you tonight. I want to give you a little something tonight that will help you to remember this question. Those of you that had the envelope in your hand a moment ago, open the envelope up this time and look down inside of that envelope, and you'll find there a little sticker that says, what does God want me to do right now? Very similar question to the one up here on the screen right now. And I'll just invite you to take that out of the envelope, take it home with you tonight, put it somewhere where you'll see it often, and be reminded to say, what does God want me to do right now? And then, will I obey God right now? Yes or no? And that is how we redeem the time. Amen? Amen. Well, thank you for letting me share this with you tonight. I suppose someone is coming back up to close us out.